Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18 here this morning. Paul here is going to explain to the Galatian believers how the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham long before the Mosaic law was given, and as well that the Mosaic law is in no way changed or has changed the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so it's kind of some timeline things here, some different things that Paul pulls in that I think are very helpful, very important for us to consider, very important for the Galatian believers. If you remember, they had Paul come along, share the gospel with them. They responded in repentant faith. And then sometime later after Paul left, what we know as our Judaizers, they were strong Jews who said, yes, we believe in faith through Christ, but you also need to be converted to Judaism. You need to really keep the law, specifically circumcision. And so they were teaching that there in the Galatian churches and trying to convince the Galatian Gentiles that they needed to basically become Jewish, and so adding to faith. And so Paul here really, all through Galatians, is dealing with that, that salvation, justification is through faith alone in Christ. So if you follow along as I read Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you've given us the opportunity to gather around your word here this morning. Lord, we know it's your word that works in hearts and changes lives. Lord, we are thankful for the way that you used Paul through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we have here. We thank you for the way that it opens up the truths of the Old Testament and gives us explanation. Things that were, for the Old Testament saints, a mystery. Things that weren't completely clear to them and were not completely revealed to them. But Lord, we thank you that with the coming of Christ, those things were become abundantly clear. And so Lord, we ask that you would clarify things in our mind. Help us to understand this passage, understand all the ramifications of it. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. As covenants are described in Scripture, there are two kinds that are given. First of all, there are conditional covenants. This would be a covenant between two parties in which each party is bound to keep the covenant. If one party fails to keep their part of the covenant, then it is broken and neither side needs to fulfill what they promised. The second type of covenant is what we would know as an unconditional covenant. In this type, only one party is bound to do something, while the other party has nothing required of them. The second type, the unconditional covenant, is what is being discussed here. Specifically, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, recorded back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read that passage. I want you to kind of notice the recurring phrase in those verses in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and I'll emphasize them so it's a little helpful here. It says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Clearly, as that covenant is given, God says that he will do it. But there is no stipulation placed on Abraham of having to do something. There is nowhere that says, Abraham, you need to do this in order for this covenant to be carried out. As we look into this passage here in Galatians today, it's good to keep in mind that the covenant or promise that Paul is referencing is unconditional, and it's fulfilled by God. Our understanding of who God is will direct our understanding of this passage. As we understand God, and he's a covenant-keeping God, he makes promises, and he doesn't go back on them. As we understand that, that's very important as we look at this passage. And so we see, first of all, verse 15, God's promise is permanent. It's permanent. As we consider any of the promises of God, it's always good to remember that they are permanent. God is all-powerful, and he has no limits, and he never changes. Therefore, if he has made a promise, we can be confident that it's permanent. Nothing that anyone can do is going to change it. We see the first part of verse 15 here. Paul gave a practical illustration. He gave a practical illustration. As this section starts, we see Paul referring to the Galatians as brethren. We've talked about this before, but it's good to bring it out again. It's a term of endearment. It communicates his love for them. But it also communicates that he understands that they are genuine believers, despite the fact that they were confused about what, if any, role the law was to play in their salvation. They were really unsure about the law. They didn't understand it. They had made, really, we could say, a foolish decision in even listening to what the Judaizers were claiming. Paul actually calls them foolish. It was contrary to what he had taught them. And they were listening to what the Judaizers were saying. They were thinking about it. They were saying, there might be some merit in this. And so Paul writes this whole letter saying, no, absolutely not. But they were foolish. They were listening to that. But he reassures them here again by calling them brethren. Paul knew of their struggles, but he also knew of their position before God because of the cross work of Christ. You know, even when we struggle in our faith, God's promise does not struggle. Even when there's days where we say, I'm looking at my life, and the mess it is, I don't know how I could possibly be saved. That doesn't change God's character. That doesn't change who he is. Earlier in the chapter, Paul talked about those who were really children of Abraham. His argument was not that those who were Israelites were necessarily children of Abraham, but those who were justified by faith like Abraham. Paul here again, by referring to his audience as brethren, is saying that they too had been justified by faith like Abraham. They were part of the family of God. And so Paul addresses the argument of the Judaizers, the argument that the law supersedes the Abrahamic covenant by sharing with them an example that they were familiar with from normal human interactions. While it seems that Paul's original audience knew exactly what Paul was referring to, it's kind of a loss on us as the present day audience. We don't know exactly what type of covenant he's talking about here as part of the illustration that he's given. We'd actually say that the example that he seems to give could and often is modified. And so that it kind of makes it a little bit of a struggle for us. One commentator said this: modern scholars have been baffled by Paul's argument because it seems to presuppose a legal situation unknown to both Greek and Roman jurisdiction in the ancient world. Then, as now, it was possible for people to change or revoke their wills in view of altered circumstances or reconsidered preferences. Some of you might have a will in place. Would there ever be an instance in which you would change that will? Absolutely. And so we're looking at this, and well, that's kind of a covenant. That's a promise in a sense. It can be modified, and many times it is modified. And so we're looking at that, and we're not quite sure of what Paul is getting at. One scholar suggests that what Paul had in mind was Hebrew inheritance law. Under those Jewish laws, someone could make an irrevocable agreement before their death of exactly how their inheritance should be divided. And so we don't look at it quite that way today, but that was something that was at times in place in Paul's day. They would further suggest that Paul was thinking of the situation, and we probably all know this pretty well, in Luke 15 in the prodigal son. And obviously the inheritance situation there. The father could not deny the son his inheritance because it was a binding agreement that the father had already put in place. And so that I think that helps us if we look at it in that sense as we read through Luke 15, and we've discussed that before, and we say, you know, this is something the father kind of had to do because he already made that agreement. That was the tradition, and they weren't going to change it. It was binding. And so it seems like that's probably the specific type of covenant that Paul is discussing here. One commentator seems to suggest that Paul is arguing for the practice here of an outside third party that could not come along and change a covenant that had been established by two parties previously. So you think about, again, inheritance type of covenant. Would you like somebody else coming along and saying, you know, you, your parents maybe made some type of will, you're receiving an inheritance, and some third party comes along and says, let's change this around. I.e., let's give me something from it. You know, they're going to make some modifications. And so that's what some people think maybe is trying to take place. And think about this. This would fit. The Judaizers could not come along and change what God established with Abraham. And so maybe in a sense, Paul's looking and saying, the Judaizers are coming in, and trying to make that change. They're trying to modify what God had put in place. When God ratified this covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham was asleep. This is important just to kind of think through this. That word ratified means to make authoritative. It's to establish the covenant as binding. In the situation there of Abraham and that covenant, something, again, that God did, and Abraham really, he had nothing to do. He was the recipient of it. He was asleep. He wasn't really part of it. It was a covenant of grace. It was not Abraham making any type of promise that he would fulfill. It was God making a promise. Paul is comparing this to the fact that for us, salvation is a covenant of grace. It's something that God does for us by his grace while we're spiritually asleep. We're totally out of, we're without hope. We're not thinking that way. And God comes along and makes a covenant of grace. Then we see the second part of verse 15, covenants encourage perseverance. Paul continues by saying, once the covenant has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The covenant has been established, so it is binding. Probably the most familiar covenant that we can think of is the marriage covenant. Most of us understand that. Unfortunately, in our society, way too many people have simply set that covenant aside, possibly because it has become too easy to do so. It's so easy to just get out of the marriage. Humanly speaking, if you have made some type of covenant or binding promise, especially if it is in writing or has many witnesses, it's much more difficult to go back on that covenant. because there's people that are going to help keep you accountable. There's that sense of accountability as a result of the covenant that encourages those involved to persevere, although they may no longer want to honor that promise. How about adding to a covenant? What if the prodigal son said he wanted more than his agreed upon inheritance? What if he went to his dad and said, you know, I want my inheritance, but I want extra. Give me an extra 10%. That would have been even more shameful than his asking for his inheritance while his father was still living. He was basically saying, Father, I want you dead. Give me my inheritance. But then asking for above and beyond. Paul's argument should be clear. Once a covenant is established, it shouldn't be changed or added to it. God's covenant with Abraham was established that Abraham was declared righteous because of faith. When the Mosaic law came along, that was not added to God's covenant with Abraham. God would never modify his covenant. Salvation always has been and will continue to be so by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Old Testament saints over and over were justified by faith. New Testament saints are justified by faith. This is God's promise, and to change that would go against his changeless character. It always has been by faith. And so Paul, again, is offering this argument to help the Galatian believers understand that what the Judaizers were teaching was contrary to the Old Testament. Then we see verse 16, God's promise is to people. His promise is to people. God is concerned about people. During creation, God spoke into existence the entire universe. He created the sky, the sea, and all the earth. He created plants as well as animals that walk, fly, and swim. It's only man, though, that he made after his image. It is to people that he makes promises. It is for people that he sent his son to the earth to give his life as a ransom. In the first part of verse 16, we see God pronounced his promise to Abraham. So the promises that Paul refers to here as spoken to Abraham were those, again, outlined in Genesis chapter 12. They would be the promise of the land, the promise of descendants more than the sand of the sea, and the promise that all nations would be blessed through him. Specifically, Paul is talking about the promise of all nations being blessed through Abraham. And he adds that it was spoken to Abraham and his seed. Notice seed is singular. And so Paul really makes an emphasis here. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He wants his audience to understand this. Matthew understood this as he wrote his gospel account to his fellow Jews, that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. He wrote the following in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew hit it right there. And so this was something that Jewish audience would understand. Obviously, the Galatians, basically Gentiles, wasn't something they were as familiar with. And so here he's reaching back to Genesis and wanting all Jews to realize that Jesus was the seed of the promise. And then we see the second part of verse 16, God pointed to Christ in the promise. Of course, this is a concept that was clear in the Bible as far back as Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking with Satan, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Paul realized that as God was making the covenant with Abraham, he was referencing his promise made earlier back in Genesis chapter 3. Paul is saying that Abraham understood what God was saying, and the Galatians needed to understand this truth as well. God's promise to Abraham of all nations being blessed through him pointed back to the promise of the battle that would take place between Satan and the Messiah. Abraham knew that what God was telling him was that the Messiah would come through his line, would be a blessing to all nations, as he would provide redemption and the opportunity for ones from all nations to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. And so Paul was excited about this truth, and he wanted the Galatians to be excited about it as well. So they need to understand what it all meant. And then we see verse 17, God's promise is pre-existing. His specific promise that's being discussed in this passage was established early on in the book of Genesis. It was put into place by God long before the law was given to Moses and to the Israelites. Paul wants his readers to understand the timetable of these Old Testament events. And so, first part here, verse 17, God's promise predated the law. It predated the law. Paul had already established the permanence of the promise, so his audience should be confident that it cannot be changed. But now he wants to establish the fact that promise was made to Abraham as to how salvation is received came long before the law was given to Moses. And so the covenant was given 430 years before the law. Scripture lays it out clearly when each took place. There's not something that really is open for debate as far as which came first. Like possibly, you know, we've discussed already in Galatians whether Galatians was written before the Jerusalem Council or after the Jerusalem Council. We don't know for sure. But what Paul is saying here in this passage in Galatians 3, there is no debate over. Scripture is extremely clear. The fact that the covenant predates the law is not something anyone would ever argue. So Paul points it out to help the Galatian believers realize that all the ramifications of the covenant take precedence over that of the law. Of course, to aid in Paul's argument, the main area that he wants them to understand is that for Abraham, he was justified by faith apart from the law. 430 years before the law was ever around. And so for the Galatians as well, they're justified by faith apart from the law. For anyone, they are justified by faith apart from the law. And then the second part of verse 17, God's promise is not prohibited by the law. It's not prohibited by the law. Paul says the same thing here in two different ways. First, he says that the law did not invalidate the covenant. And second, the law did not nullify the promise. Paul wants them to see how illogical the teaching of the Judaizers really was. They agreed that God made a covenant with Abraham. The problem is that they're saying that 430 years later, God came along, gave the law to Moses, and changed the original covenant to add the burdensome law to it. That's not even something that would be permitted to take place among sinful men. They were not only going against the nature of a covenant, they were going against the very character of God. And so that's what Paul wants them to understand. The Judaizers were basically calling God a liar, that he's changing his promise. The way to have salvation is by faith. Always has been, always will be. And so again, Paul is emphasizing that fact. And then finally, verse 18, God's promise is proven. His promise is proven. It should bring us great encouragement as we read through the pages of Scripture to see how God continually fulfills his promises. We never have to wonder if he's going to keep his promise, if he's capable of keeping his promise, because he's proven himself to be faithful over and over and over. And so we see the first part of verse 18, the inheritance is preserved by God. Paul wants them to consider the basis for the inheritance. While a Jew especially might consider the inheritance to refer to the land, Paul's emphasis really throughout this section is the inheritance is justification by faith. An inheritance is something that an individual receives as a gift rather than being earned. If something is received on the basis of the individual's work, that would be referred to as compensation, not an inheritance. And so a big difference there. The inheritance here is what is received because of God's covenant that he established with Abraham long before the law was put in place. God gave justification on the basis of faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Paul is telling the Galatian believers yet one more time that they've been given the inheritance based on faith apart from the law. Abraham was declared righteous because of faith apart from the law, and the same is for them as well. Martin Luther said the following of this passage. He says, "Lady Law, you are not coming on time. You are coming too late. Look back 430 years. If these were rolled back, you could come. But you are coming too late and tardily, for you have been preceded for 430 years by the promise, to which I agree and which I gently rest. Therefore, you have nothing to do with me. I do not hear you. Now I am living after Abraham, a believer, or rather I am living after the revelation of Christ, who has abolished you." The question that all this raises in the minds of the Galatians is this: is the inheritance, is justification based on the law or on a promise? The answer, as Paul has argued, is a resounding, the inheritance is based on a promise. It's the promise given back there in Genesis 12. And then the last part of verse 18, the inheritance is provided by God. Paul's final statement in this section here at the end of this verse is basically his answer to the first part of the verse. God has granted the inheritance to Abraham based on a promise. Now, this is something exciting here. The root word for the word translated as granted, it's important for us to understand. It's the word that we most often translate as grace. We could say that God has graced the inheritance to Abraham. We don't want to miss Paul's emphasis here. This is an act of God based on his character and Christ's sacrifice, apart from any type of work on the part of the recipient. Paul has labored over the fact that the promise and the law are quite different. The law demands while the promise grants. If you're going with the law, then you're turning your back on the promise. If you're demanding works, then you're denying grace. It is one or the other. You can't hold on to both. And Paul completely understood that. And he wanted the Galatian believers to get it as well. The original covenant, first given back in Genesis 12, was established by God with Abraham, but by extension with Abraham's seed, Jesus. What we have is a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son that salvation would be through faith. The Judaizers were not even part of the original covenant, so for them to come along and try to change that covenant is absolutely ludicrous. The only ones that could potentially change the covenant would be God the Father or God the Son, but that would go against their very character. That would change who they are, and so of course it is not changed. Since 1919, the nations of Europe have signed more than 200 treaties of peace. Each treaty, simply another scrap of paper, was broken more easily than consummated. From the year 1500 BC to AD 1860, more than 8,000 treaties of peace, meant to remain in force forever, were concluded. The average time they remained in force was 2 years. Our world is full of those who do not and cannot keep a promise. God not only can keep his promises, but he always does keep his promises. His promise to Abraham was justification by faith. All throughout Scripture, the reminder from God is that we're justified by faith. There is no other source of justification than the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to our account. The promise has never changed. It is absolutely permanent. Do you believe God's promise is permanent? That's what Paul is trying to get across here. He's saying, absolutely, don't listen to what the Judaizers are having to say. And so for us, don't listen to what so many in the world say. In order to be right with God, you have to do something. Christ has already done it. He is the doer. We were asleep, spiritually speaking. We're the recipients by God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your wonderful grace that has brought us into the family of God. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to continually just meditate on this passage and think about how great you are, how unchangeable you are, how powerful you are to keep your permanent promise. It's in Christ's name we pray.